study of Jesus is Olivet Discourse. As he talks about his coming. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Our message title for this morning is The Second Coming of Christ, The Date Unknown. Throughout church history, people have foolishly disregarded Jesus' teaching that the day and hour of his second coming is unknown to man. People, however, have tried to calculate from biblical data and from assessing current events to ascertain the date on which our Lord will return. A group of people following one such date setter, called Millerites, donned white ascension garments, climbed trees, and gathered on mountaintops, anticipating Christ's return. You say, why did they climb trees? Why did they go to mountains? I suppose their location on both of those was to speed up their ascension. Jesus wouldn't have to come as far. He says, I'm already halfway or so there. The leader of these misguided people was William Miller, a lay Baptist preacher and a prosperous farmer, who predicted Christ's return on October 22nd, 1844. This was his second failed attempt. His first one he predicted with these words, and I quote, I believe the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the door. Even within 21 years, on or before 1843. Close quote. Another predictor who followed in the train of failed predictors was someone you may have heard of, Harold Camping. He's a recent one. He said Jesus will return in September 1994. Camping tried again with the same success, saying it would happen on May 21st, 2011. There's a thread that runs through all of these predictors. It is this. They are 100% wrong. And they're 100% wrong all the time. It is utterly impossible for man to predict the time of Jesus' second coming. Why is that? Your first heading on the sermon sheet or whatever we call it, it says, it is a divine secret. Men cannot know what God has withheld from them. It is knowledge that cannot be obtained except by divine revelation. And he is not disclosing the date of Christ's second coming. Whenever you hear someone suggest that Christ is going to come on a certain date, keep this in mind, that is a divine secret. Along with this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Our task as believers, as followers of Christ, does not involve trying to discover what God keeps secret from us. but obeying what he has commanded of us. The things in his word are the things that he has made known to us, the things that he has disclosed about himself, his plan, all of that is there in the scripture. How we're to live, how we're to think, how we're to interact with the world at large, all of that is revealed for us in scripture. Those are the things that we know and need to know and to live out. Now, as we've been studying here in Matthew, we've seen Jesus enunciate signs, indicators. He gives us a time frame for his return. He even says, as Miller said, and I quoted a moment ago, that when you see the signs, all these things, verse 33, that he is near, right at the door, right at entering into human history dramatically and powerfully. The signs, however, do not enable anyone to calculate the exact day or hour of his coming. Perhaps you've seen it in 12th and Alameda, the corner there. There's a plot of land that has been worked, dirt work or preparatory work, preparing for the foundation. And there's a sign there on that property, and it says this: a new McDonald's is coming soon. We know it's coming because we see the preparatory work. We know it's coming because they're doing the dirt work. Those are the signs. They verify that a restaurant is coming, that it is near. But they do not inform us when the new store will be open for business, the exact date. Now, I suppose corporate headquarters knows, or if it's a franchise operation, maybe the franchisees may know. But the general public, you and me, we do not have that knowledge. Likewise, the tribulation saints, this generation of verse 34, when we read there, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Talk about the signs. This generation. The generation that lived through the signs of the 7-year tribulation period, they'll see all of that. They're the tribulation generation. But they will not know the day nor the hour when Jesus will come. Well, what does that say about us? We're not in that 7-year period. We're not the tribulation generation. We are not this generation that will be alive at that time. So therefore, how can we know? We can't. Date setting is a foolhardy business. It's a fool's errand, meaning it will not end in success, as innumerable people have shown us in history. And I didn't give you all of them. There are others, even prior to those two people I talked about. Utterly failed. In elaborating on the secretness of the day or hour, Jesus says, no one knows. You see it there in the text? No one knows, verse 36. This is a universal statement covering all humanity. This includes so-called prophecy experts. Those who expound on prophecy, they think they know everything there is to know about it, even to the point that they're arrogantly say, oh yeah, he's going to come on such and such day. They don't know. They don't know the limits of their expertise. This statement includes pastors and preachers. That's why you'll never hear me ever suggesting, I think, because then you'll come back to me and say, I think you be a fool. Well, no one can. Jesus goes on, he's delineating this here in verse 36. He says, not even the angels of heaven. He then, by saying that, moves into the supernatural arena. These supernatural creatures, the angels of heaven are the elect angels. They're the ones who continuously behold God's face, ready to do whatever he commands them. Matthew 18:10. They will be directly involved in the second coming. When Jesus does come on the day that God has already determined, those angels who are there in the presence of Christ and God in heaven, they will come with him. But they don't know. And Jesus is coming. They know that. They have no doubt about that. It's a clear reality in their thinking and in their minds. Just here in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this is a record of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his disciples are there beholding him as he goes back to heaven on a cloud. And after he said these things, verse 9, Acts 1, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? Now get this, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." What does that mean? Well, it means, number one, that how did he go into heaven? He went up literally and bodily and visibly. They saw him. That is how he is going to come back. He will come back literally to this planet. He will come back bodily. He will be visible when he returns. He will return with a cloud, because clouds are associated in Scripture with deity. So people on this planet, the angels saying here that you will see him come back just as you see him go in those ways I just enumerated a moment ago. Yet, these supernatural creatures who are in the presence of God, who have knowledge beyond ours, they do not know the day or the hour when Jesus returns. Okay, that we could digest easily. So they're creatures. They're angels. They can't know. Men, yeah, we can understand. We can't know. We can understand that. Here's the next one that's surprising to us. In verse 36, nor the Son. Whoa. Nor the Son. You're talking about Jesus himself, the Son? Yes. He says, "I don't know." Now, we need to break this down. We need to work our way through this, because this ought to raise some things in your mind. What? Jesus doesn't know the day or hour when he comes? First, let's understand the title Son. It's a title for deity. By referring to himself as Son, he is saying, "Yeah, I am who you think I am. I am the Son of the living God. I share the essence of God. I share the nature of God. I'm co-equal, co-eternal with the Father as the Son. I am God, yes. A deity." His deity is unabridged. That is, it's full. He was no less God then than before he became a man. Unabridged deity. I was thinking about this the other day. Do you remember this Bible, the Reader's Digest? They came out with an abridged version. Oh, maybe y'all don't remember that. I don't think it did very well, and it shouldn't have. You don't ever want a Bible that's not all of it. It was an abridged version. Jesus is unabridged deity. Now, this is what this means. It means that he is omniscient. He is the Son. And we know he is omniscient. We see in Scripture accounts where his omniscience is on display. For example, in John 2:25, it says that he didn't need to be told what's in man, because he knows what's in man. There's another case here as we think about this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus is saying something. This is a profound statement. This verse, Matthew 11, 27, is profound. I've read it, I've studied it, I've heard things said, written about it, all that. But it's hard to really grasp it as fully as we'd like because of the profundity of it and what it communicates about the Father and the Son. Matthew 11, 27. And these are Jesus' words. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Now, this is what I want to focus on for our study this morning. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. You see that? Now, you say, what else? And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, to know the Father, Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about knowing him like we know him. This is an assertion of an all-encompassing knowledge of God the Father. God is an infinite being. And to have infinite knowledge of an infinite being requires that the knowledge holder of the infinite being himself be infinite. You can't know infinity if you're not infinite. It takes the capacity of an infinite person to understand another infinite person. Following me now? Our knowledge of God is finite. Those who will spend eternity in heaven with God will be learning about him forever. The reason is because it'll take forever to learn about him. And we'll never get to learn everything about him because we'll never come to the end of forever. He's infinite. You say, I don't understand. Of course you can't because you're finite. Jesus, because he is the second person of the Trinity, because he is eternal God, because he is in a face-to-face relationship with God for all eternity, God the Father and God the Son, he himself is an infinite being. And Jesus asserts this. He is acknowledging his deity. He is also acknowledging his divine consciousness. That's what we have here. Ah, well, you say, if that's the case, how is it then that he who is all those things you just said he is, preacher, can say in the text before us, nor the Son? We've got to reconcile that. Jesus is unabridged deity. We also have to talk about his unabridged humanity. His full humanity. His true humanity. Jesus was a real man. Just like us. With the exception of sin. Philippians 2:7 says he was made in the likeness of man. Likeness, the term means the essential nature of man. He wasn't a full man. He wasn't a man someone who appeared to be a man. He actually was a man. He had all the essentials of humanity. You can see that through the scripture. He assumed his humanity at the incarnation. That was when God became man. When he became man, that was the union of the divine nature, full unabridged divinity, and full unabridged humanity. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. The personal union of two natures in one person, Christ. He became a man, yet remaining eternal. As a human being, he had limitations. Just as we. He developed as do other humans. Some of you may not be familiar with this, so I'm going to ask you to turn there if you'd like. If not, just listen. Luke chapter 2. And we're talking about Jesus in his humanity here. I mentioned his development as a man. And if you're thinking about this with me and processing, you said, this is complex stuff. How can you be fully God and fully man at the same time? How do you do that? When I become God, I'll tell you. Luke 2:52 says this about our Lord. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice, he was advancing in wisdom and stature. He developed. Back in 2:40 of Luke, it says this, now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Two texts. Jesus, like us, grew. He developed. The difference was he is perfect, sinless. But as humans grow physically, as humans grow intellectually, as humans grow in wisdom, as humans, all those things that we develop in the areas we develop in, Jesus Christ did as well. Well, because he was truly a man. Well, still, how do we deal with this issue? No one knows, nor the Son. Jesus' ignorance, and when I say ignorance, I mean not knowing the day or time, that's what I'm saying. On this point of eschatology, the exact day and hour was part of his humiliation, part of him coming here. He humbled himself to the Father. He was submissive to the Father's will. And included in that was the restriction of his omniscience, his access to it. Let me put it that way. It's part of being human. Because no human being is omniscient. So Jesus knows what it means to be like us, not knowing everything. Yet, he does know everything. But he can relate when you say, I just don't know. He said, I know, I've been there. Now, let me further state this. Help us understand. It is quite likely that his full, unrestricted use of his omniscience was operable after his death and resurrection. He said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, I was there a moment ago. I'm going back. You want to just listen, you may. I'm going to read something to you. I think this is interesting. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples ask in verse 6 of Acts 1, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. You notice something adverse? He said, it's not for you to know. He didn't say it's not for us to know. He excluded himself from the category of those who don't know. He knew what he said then post-resurrection on his way back to heaven. It's different what he said pre-death and resurrection on the Mount of Olivet. Now in verse 36, Jesus says, who does know? The Father alone. He alone. The question might be asked, well, why doesn't God want us to know? Why isn't it disclosed a day or an hour? It sure would be great to know. Just think, on December 24th, just before Christmas, he comes. And that way I don't have to spend money for Christmas. Now, he doesn't tell us. for unbelievers, he doesn't tell them, because they might put off receiving Christ as Savior and Lord until the very last moment. But the problem with putting him off is this: you don't know if you will die before that time. It is better to do it while you can, while you're breathing, while you're conscious. You need to say it now, because you don't know if you live till tomorrow. There are people who were alive yesterday who did not anticipate not being alive today. Believers, what they would do, if they knew the day or the hour, I'd say, well, you know, I'm just going to sit back. I know he's coming when he's coming, so I ain't doing nothing. I'm just going to wait. No, I better yet, I'm going to go out and get me a white ascension garment. And I'm going to just look up, come. Instead of being about God's business. And as we work our way through Matthew, we'll see why that's important. We're to be serving the Lord, not lazy and careless. So the second coming, it is a divine secret. The second coming, it will be unexpected for the unprepared. Verse 37, for just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. With the unpredictability about the time of the second coming, it's incumbent upon people to be ready. Do not, get this, do not worry about what you cannot know, but concern yourself about what you must do regarding his return. What is that? Be ready. Be ready by faith in Christ. Because two things, he's coming and you're going to die. Both those things are going to happen. You just don't know when. So what you do is you get ready for either one. However, I'm going to tell you what people do. They live in an unconcerned manner about his coming, even during the tribulation period about which Jesus is speaking here. They're going to experience all the horrors of the tribulation period, that seven-year period of unprecedented trouble. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all of that will be going on. The earth will be in perpetual crisis. Famine, a worldwide economic system that you can only get in by taking the mark of the beast, Antichrist killing people who aren't on his side. All of that stuff is going on. Simultaneously, there will be gospel preaching by Christians. There will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will proclaim the good news. There will be an angel standing in the sun and he'll proclaim the eternal gospel. All of that will be going on. Two witnesses for 3.5 years will be prophesying in Jerusalem. All of that will be taking place. But there will be people sitting around saying, yeah, whatever. They'll have all the signs. They'll see the world is unlike any other time in human history. And the preaching, no doubt, will include the theme, he's coming. And when those Christians and the Jewish evangelists and others proclaim he is coming, it's near, guess what? It will be, because the signs will be telling everybody. But those people, living in that day with all those things going on, will be like the people in Noah's day. Their attitude will be, yeah, whatever. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Let me stop here and say something. The people of Noah's day went about life ignoring the sign of coming judgment. What was the sign? A man building an ark. You can't get a bigger sign than that. Not only was he building an ark, Noah was preaching. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching. God gave him 120 years to build a boat, and while he was doing that, he was preaching that a universal flood was coming. And I know what they're thinking. They're saying, a flood? What is a flood? We haven't even seen rain. And here's Noah talking about a flood's coming, a universal flood that will wipe out everything that breathes. It's an act of judgment on a sinful world from the hand of God. Noah believed God, and he was preparing for the judgment to come, and he was building an ark, and he was proclaiming the judgment's coming, and people saying, yeah, right, I'm getting married. Have you heard about the man down the building? Oh, yeah, he's crazy. He talks about a flood's coming. What's a flood? To them, that was preposterous. That a flood would come and wipe out all of human life. So Noah seemed to be just an absurd man building an ark for a century and 20 years. What was wrong with them? The bottom line is their hearts were hardened by sin. That's why people turn a deaf ear to the word of God. In verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't understand until their tragic eternal destiny took place when the flood came and took them away in judgment. Then it was too late. Let me point something out. God in his mercy gave them 120 years. The man preached for 120 years. They had the warning. And then God said to Noah, enter the boat, and God himself, the Bible says, shut the door. Once he was in, that's it. The day of grace and mercy was over. He'd given them a godly man who obeyed him and told them the truth, and they said, nah, no thanks. And I can imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but I can imagine when the rain started coming, so, Noah did talk about rain. And it ain't stopping. You know, it's beginning to flood. And I can see them running to Noah. Noah, I remember I lived next door to you. Remember my wife used to give your wife an egg? Let me in. God had shut the door. Nothing Noah could do. That ark began to rise. And they knew, they understood what the man of God preached, the word of God is true, and we're going to die, we're going to drown. It's too late. And that's the way it'll be. In verse 39, it says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. People will live in their sin. They'll ignore the gospel. And then Jesus, on a day that they do not know, the day or the hour, catch them unprepared, and they will be taken away in judgment. And that's what we find here. There's a separation. The second coming is a divine secret. It is unexpected by the unprepared. It will separate people. Verses 40 and 41, as alluded to already, different destinies await people at the second coming of Christ. For believers, they will be gathered to Jesus. They are the sheep. and they will enter the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They're fine because that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25 says. They will be with the Lord, but for the others, the goats, they will be taken in judgment. Taken in judgment. The separation will be permanent, though people may know one another in this life. The separation will be permanent. And this is what I mean by what Jesus teaches us. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. Let me explain what this is. Two women squatting, operating a handmill, squatting opposite each other with the mill between them. Each woman in turn pulling the stone 180 degrees as they ground the mill. Perhaps the two are sisters. Are a mother and a daughter, are two household slaves. When Jesus comes, one will be taken and the other left. Permanent, eternal separation. The question is, taken where? How do you answer the question? Context. The judgment flood of Noah. You will notice in verse 39, took them all away in the flood. Judgment. That's what taken means. Context. There's more. Scripture. When you need greater clarity on a text, go to another text that speaks about that same text that gives more insight. Luke 17. And this is the last one we'll look at, as far as I know. I told you I'm not omniscient. I don't know. Luke 17, 37. This is the parallel account. Luke's version. And this will give us greater clarity. In addition to the context, we have an enigmatic word by Jesus which can be unfolded. Luke 17, verse 37. You notice, let me start back at verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken, the other left. And answering, they, the disciples, said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." You say, well, that doesn't help. Yeah, it does. It does help. And they will feed on the corpses of dead bodies. The dead bodies that will be killed and lying on the ground when Jesus comes as a result of his judgment. Revelation 19. When he comes, he is going to, by the word of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, Revelation 19, he is going to slay the wicked who are going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. And the vultures circle around. It's feast day. Those are the ones whose bodies are lying on the ground are the ones judged. They're taken in judgment when Jesus Christ comes. Unbelievers will experience that. They refuse the Lord. They refuse his grace. They refuse his provision of salvation. They refuse to submit their life to him. They say, no, I want to live my own life. I want to live my way. I want to do my own thing. I love my sin. I don't want to be bothered with this Christian stuff. That's true for you, but not for me. When it's all said and done, everybody will understand it's true for everybody. Christianity is not something just true for me. It's God's truth for all men. And some people, sadly, are going to find that out. Their education is going to come too late, and it will be expensive. We don't know when Christ is coming, but we do know he is coming. Just as in the Old Testament, the prophecies gave about his coming, and for long years and centuries, people were looking for him, and he came. And he lived. And he died, was raised from the dead. One day, his second coming is going to happen too. You want to be ready for it. And the only way you can be ready for the coming of Christ or your own death is you must know Christ. He must be your Lord and Savior. You have to turn your life over to him. If you live apart from him, not having your sins forgiven because you've come by faith to him who died for sinners on a cross, was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, if you say no to him, you will not be ready. And if you die unready, you will face an eternity separated from him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that human history is his story, your story, for your working, your will in every facet of it. Ultimately, the return of Christ is rule and eternity following. We thank you for saving those in this room who are yours. We pray you save others, others who have not come to faith in him. Pray that you open their blinded eyes, deliver them from certain eternal punishment, and bring them into your kingdom. And for believers, help us to be zealous in serving you, knowing that our lives are anchored in eternal things, not in the temporal things of this life. Things that will last forever, the things of God in Christ. Help us to be faithful to serve you because of those truths. And because we love you, the God of our salvation, the Savior of our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Two people standing here, ready to serve you. You want to know what you need to do to come to Christ. Come to them, they'll talk with you. They'll explain to you from the Word of God what it means to be a Christian, what the Bible says, not our opinion, what the Bible says about it. You come to them. If you're a Christian already and you want to join this local assembly, you want to serve here, serve Christ and his people here, and you come to them. They'll help you with that. If you're a man, come to the man. If you're a woman, come to the woman. And you can do that after we stand, which in a moment I'll ask you to do, and while you're on your feet, I will pray. And that prayer will conclude the service. With the conclusion of the service, then you just work your way down to them according to what I just said about your gender. And they will be here waiting patiently for you to help you. Let's stand together, please. Our Father, we are grateful for this day that you've given to us to assemble in this room to adore you, to worship you, to think your thoughts after you as they're given to us in the scripture. Now, as we leave this place, keep your people safe. And we pray these things.